Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour taking your phone calls as we usually do each weekday and opening up phone lines for you so you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or if you have a difference of opinion from the host that you'd like to bring up for conversation. Feel free to give me a call. We have some lines open as I speak. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And for those of you who are listening to us on one of the Crawford stations, and which also carry Roger Marsh's program this afternoon, Roger Marsh's Bottom Line program, you may be interested in knowing that I'll be a guest on his program an hour from now. So some of the stations carry both programs. And if you're listening to a station that carries the Bottom Line with Roger Marsh, then I'll be on with him at 4 o'clock Pacific time. Excuse me, 3 o'clock. 3 o'clock Pacific time. And so you get the wonderful opportunity to hear me even more. If you count that to be a wonderful opportunity. Some might not. In any case, we do have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. And our first caller is Earl from Roseville, California. Earl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve. Yes, my question is, what are your views on tithing, and what do you think about Christian churches today where the pastor teaches tithing and encourages his members to tithe based on the verse Malachi 3:8?
Well, I don't think that Malachi 3:8 has a direct application to the new covenant. God there tells Israel to bring all their tithes into the storehouse and test him to see if he won't open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing more than they can receive. A tithe, the word tithe is an old English word that means tenth. And under the law of Moses, Israel was supposed to provide a tenth of their income, usually in form of grain and animals, and provide it for the Levites, which was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, who worked full-time in the ministry at the tabernacle or the temple later on. And they needed the support from the rest of the tribes. So the tribes were essentially taxed 10% by God because God was their king. They were the kingdom of God, supposedly. That's what they're supposed to be. And so they brought their tithes to support the Levites. Now, at times, they neglected to do so, and Malachi's time was one of those times. They were not bringing the tithes, and therefore the Levites and the priests were not having their income provided. And so the prophet rebukes the people and tells them to bring the tithes into the storehouse so that there be food in his house, that is, in the temple. Now, obviously, a lot of Christian pastors and churches are in favor of tithing, because they figure that if everyone in the church would give 10% of their income, that'd be a guarantee of a pretty good amount of money coming into the church. That covers the building funds and the projects and the pastor salaries and so forth. And so there's a strong urge within many pastors, apparently, and some churches actually take it as a doctrine, that their people should bring a tithe to the local church. I don't think that that's a direct or correct application of Malachi. I've heard it argued that the local church is the storehouse, because you go to the storehouse to get your food, and you go to your local church to be fed. And therefore, the local church you attend is the storehouse. And when Malachi says bring all the tithes to the storehouse, there are at least some who teach that you should give your tenth to the local church. Now, if you support, missionaries and things like that beyond that, that should come out above and beyond your tithe. And that's called the doctrine of storehouse tithing. And it's very common. Many churches teach it, though some do not. I don't think it should be taught because I don't think it's biblical. I believe that tithing 10% is frankly asking too little. In some countries where the people are extremely poor, 10% may be a crushing burden on them, and I don't think they should be required to give it. But in a country like America where an awful lot of church members could give a lot more than 10% to the work of God, I think they ought to, but I don't think the pastor should be telling them how much. I think the Holy Spirit should be telling how much, because we're stewards. In the Old Testament, Israel, they were a theocracy, and the tithe was actually a tax from their king, which was God, to support the king's work in the temple. We don't have a temple. We don't have Levites. The church buildings are not the equivalent of the temple in the Bible. And by the way, the equivalent of our church, our local churches in the Old Testament would have probably been, or at least in the New Testament times, would have been the synagogues. But people didn't bring their tithes to the synagogues. They brought them to the temple to support the Levites. So there's no idea of giving a 10% of your income to, you know, the local assembly that you attend. It's more that the temple of God, the Levites, the priests, which everyone in the whole country attended that from time to time, that's where you would bring your tithes. So it's not exactly parallel. Now, I personally think that the New Testament, for good reason, does not repeat any obligation to tithe. There's nothing in the New Testament that suggests that Christians should tithe. For one thing, we don't have Levites to support. We have ministers, but the Levites comprised probably pretty close to a tenth of the population. They were one of the 12 tribes, and they might be at least a 12th of the population. And therefore, 10% of the gross national product to support what would be approximately 10% of the population would be a good, you know, a good measure. I don't know very many churches that have one pastor working full-time for every 10 members. If they did, then for each of those 10 members to give 10% would probably be a good idea to support the pastors. But churches don't just use their tithes to support the pastors. They'd use them to support buildings and other projects, too. And frankly, most Christians don't tithe. They don't give 10%. And so the pastors who keep harping on them to do so sometimes are seen as an annoyance. But I think that the demands of Christ, the discipleship demands, are much greater. And that is, Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. Which, as I understand it, would mean when I become a Christian, everything I have now belongs to Christ. I forsake everything. It all becomes his. Of course, I still live in a house. I drive a car, but only his car and his house. It's his. If he wants to take it, if he wants me to give it away, that's his business. It's not mine. I'm like a slave who is taking care of somebody else's stuff, just like Joseph was in the house of Potiphar. Joseph probably lived pretty comfortably in the house of Potiphar, probably dressed well and ate well, and probably even rode in a chariot from time to time. But it was not his. He was a slave. It was all owned by his master. And that's pretty much, I think, how we're supposed to see our own relationship to God. Christ is our Lord. We're his servants, his slaves. Everything we have, we've surrendered to him, but he wants us to manage those things for him. And obviously to use them for necessities for our families as part of what good management would include. But once we've done that, many people, after they've been able to supply themselves with a reasonable housing and food and things like that, have a lot more money left over than people in biblical times usually did, or even than many people throughout the world do. In America, we've got a lot of rich people in the churches. And I think that giving 10% for them is probably not very good management of God's money, because it means that a lot of the money that belongs to God, they're using as if it was for themselves. And that's not really the way the Christian mentality is. But 10% is never given in the New Testament as a guide for giving. And, of course, in the early days of the church, we read of people selling their houses and their lands and so forth and bringing them to supply for the needs of the poor. That was when the church was strong. That's when the church had a good testimony. That's when things were in some ways better than today in terms of the spiritual quality of the church. I would like to see the church in that condition again. And part of that would have to mean, certainly only one part of it, would be that people are not so attached to their money, but they recognize that all that they have is God's, and that God might have different priorities for the use of it than what they are currently spending it on. And if that's so, then a tenth might be much too little for them to be giving. But for others, a tenth might be too much. They don't have that much. Some people don't have that much left over after they've fed their children and put shoes on their feet, and some aren't even able to feed their children and put shoes on their feet. So to make a legalistic requirement that everyone is supposed to give 10%, that was a legal requirement in Israel. It's never been a legal requirement in the church as far as the New Testament is concerned.
I'll I was just thinking that essentially you're saying that giving is not according to a fixed percentage of points such as tithing, but give abundantly, sacrificially, and consistently, as what it says in the Gospels under the New Covenant. So,
well, right. But Jesus said we should lay up treasures in heaven, and he said do that like he told the rich young ruler, sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. He also said that to the disciples in Luke chapter 2. He said, sell what you have and give alms. Did I say 2? I think it's Luke chapter 12. He said, sell what you have and give alms and provide for yourself bags that do not become old, eternal in the heavens, a treasure. So Jesus indicated that laying up treasure in heaven has a lot to do with taking the money you have and putting it in the hands of people who are poor. And, of course, obviously the support of the gospel, supporting missionaries, supporting ministers, and so forth would be a good use of the money too, because they would be poor if no one supported them. But the idea is that your money, or what you think of as your money, really belongs to God. And someday he's going to call all the stewards on the carpet and say, well, what'd you do with my money? Oh, you spent it as if it was your money? You know, we have a story in Luke 16 about a steward who was accused to his master of wasting his master's money, and he got fired. I don't know what God will do when some Christians stand before him and they've done very little but what he would consider wasting his money. I don't know what being fired would look like for them in that case, but it's not a pretty thing. And Christians shouldn't be thinking, you know, what is the requirement? Christians should be thinking, what more can I do to please God and serve the interests of the kingdom of God? How much more can I give? That's always really seemed to me like the normal Christian mentality is not how much must I give, but how much can I afford to give? How humbly can I live? How modest can I live so that I can give a lot more to the kingdom of God? After all, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things be added to you. So seeking first the kingdom of God would certainly be reflected in the way our money is spent or donated or whatever. So that's just a different mentality than the modern American church, no doubt. But it seems to me to be the New Testament teaching.
Okay. Yeah. Well, thank you. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Earl. Thanks for your call. I appreciate you calling. Good talking to you today. Our next caller is Tyrone from Tempe, Arizona. Tyrone, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. And I'm a first-time caller, but definitely not a first-time listener. And the Holy Spirit really speaks to me, like especially through your testimony and just your program. So I just wanted to say that first. And to say that my question is this. The Jesus is our Messiah. You know, if you're a born again Christian, he's the Son of God to you. And that's where, like, when he walked the earth, and people, you know, would say to him, you know, we're not accusing you of this, but we're, you know, but you're blaspheming and saying that you're the Son of God. And when he said, before Abraham was, I am. So it seemed like the most of the problem, and like a lot of the Jews at that time, you know, were ready for him to become king. You know, when he fed the multitude and they came back to be fed again, you know, with the earthly bread. And what my question is, are the Jews looking for for a Messiah that will come and not be the Son of God and just take over as king?
Well, the Jews didn't all have one opinion about what the Messiah would be like. Some of them believed that he would be sort of a divine figure. Others believed he would just be a great hero like David. They expected pretty much another guy like David to come along and to rescue them from, just as David had rescued Israel from the Philistines, the Messiah would come and do the same to save them from the Romans, and would also gather the diaspora together again to Israel. This is what Jews today, actually Orthodox Jews, still expect. They expect that the Messiah, whom they do not recognize Jesus to be, they believe when the Messiah comes, he'll gather all the diaspora, the Jews who are scattered throughout the nations, back into Israel. And that's one reason why rabbis today will tell you they don't believe Jesus was the Messiah, because he didn't gather Israel back to the land. The New Testament writers kind of spiritualized that and saw that as the Messiah was not gathering the Jews back to the land. He was gathering all the true people of God, which is everyone who has faith, into his kingdom in Christ. And so, you know, the Jews and the Christians had a different view of what the Messiah would be and what he would bring about. But yeah, some of the Jewish rabbis taught that the Messiah was like a divine figure. Others just really had an earthly war hero in mind, someone who's going to come along and deliver them from their enemies. They also had different views about whether he'd suffer or not. And one of the current views in the days of Jesus among the Jews was that there would be two messiahs. Some rabbis taught that there were going to be two messiahs. One was Messiah ben Joseph, they said. The other was Messiah David. Messiah ben Joseph would be the one who would suffer, and Messiah ben David would be the one who would reign and conquer, because they had a hard time putting those two streams of revelation in the Old Testament together into one man. Of course, Christians have their own recognition of how both of those things are fulfilled in Christ, but you can see that the Jews didn't have a single view that everyone shared. In fact, Jews today even will often say, you know, where there's three Jews, there's four opinions. And that was probably always the case. The rabbis especially definitely disagreed with each other on a lot of things. So I can't tell you what the majority of the Jews may have thought, but they didn't like someone calling himself God.
Thank you very much.
All right. I appreciate your call.
Thank
God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye now. You know, I think I hit a wrong button, and I think I hung up accidentally on Everett from San Pablo. So, Everett, if you're there, call right back, and we'll put you at the front of the line. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'm waiting to see if this next call coming through is Everett or not. Yes, it is. We're going to talk to Everett from San Pablo. Thanks for calling back, Everett.
Oh, my delight. Thank you so much, Steve. I really appreciate your ministry and the wisdom you have in the Word. My question is, out of Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said, "Up on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Can you give me your take on what did he mean by the gates of hell?
Well, one thing that's confusing about that is the translation, gates of hell. Actually, in the Greek, it's the gates of Hades. And Hades, although Hades is sometimes translated as hell, in the mind of the Jew, it didn't have quite the same meaning as we think of as hell. When we think of hell, I think we're thinking of the lake of fire, which is different than Hades. The lake of fire is where the wicked are cast after the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. And even Hades is thrown into the lake of fire. So there's a distinction between Hades and the lake of fire. Hades was the place not where people go after the judgment, but where people go as soon as they die. Now, the judgment doesn't occur until the end of the world. When Jesus comes back, he judges the world. And that's the judgment. After that, many will be thrown into the lake of fire. And that is what I think of as hell, anyway, is the lake of fire. But the intermediate state between the time you die and the end of the world, when the judgment occurs, is, you know, basically you're in Hades. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word was Sheol. Hades is just the Greek word that's equivalent to Sheol in the Hebrew. So everybody, in the Jewish mind, everybody went to Sheol when they died, or Hades. And it sometimes it's translated the grave, sometimes it's translated the pit, and in the English, it's sometimes translated as hell, though I think that's a little misleading. When Jesus said the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church, you know, I because of the term gates of hell, which is how I always read it growing up in the King James Version, I always saw this as like a spiritual warfare-related passage, that somehow in the conflict between the powers of Christ and the powers of the devil, that we would prevail and the gates of hell would not prevail against us. And I was thinking of the gates of hell as being somehow associated with Satan and the demonic realm. When I got older and learned that it was Hades, I realized as I began to study, there's no place in the Bible that Satan or the demonic realm are associated with Hades. In fact, they're not even going there. The angels that fell are in Tartarus, another place, not Hades. And there's no reference in the Bible that would connect the devil or the powers of darkness to Hades per se. So when Jesus said the gates of Hades will not prevail, it would not necessarily in the mind of his disciples or anyone else convey the idea of the devil and the demons and the powers of darkness. It's the place of death. Now, to say that the place of death and its gates will not prevail against the church may be a reference to the fact that there will be a resurrection, that death will not be the final victory, that death won't have the final victory, that we go to our grave, we go to Hades, as it were, when we die. Although I believe our spirits go to be with Jesus if we're Christians, but our bodies still go into the grave. And those bodies will come out of the grave. The jaws of Hades, or in the Old Testament, the jaws of Sheol are referred to, and even the gates of Sheol are mentioned. In Job, I think it mentions the gates of Sheol, and I think Isaiah mentions it once. So Jesus was using a term that was known. It seems to be a reference to the grave, or to a place where dead people are. And to say that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church suggests to my mind now that we'll rise from the dead, that the gates close over us when we get buried, but those gates will not hold us in. We'll be breaking through them in the resurrection, coming back to life on the last day. So it seems to me, since the word Hades is what Jesus used, not the word hell, that it's probably talking about the resurrection and the victory over death, rather than specific reference to the spiritual warfare in which we're engaged, which I certainly believe in that too. I don't have a good enough reason any longer to think that that verse is talking about that aspect of Christianity.
Okay, well answered, and that happened to be the same thing that I was concluding, so thank you for your sound explanation. I appreciate it. God bless you. I'll continue to listen on the air. God bless, David.
Okay, God bless you too, Everett. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, we have some lines open for you if you'd like to join us right now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to reach us is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our listeners who listen to stations that carry the bottom line with Roger Marsh after our program, I'm going to be Roger's guest today on his program. So if you keep listening to this station that you're listening to, and if it carries the bottom line, then you'll be able to hear me on that station shortly after we're done. All right. And our lines are all lighting up right now. The call screener's working on that, so I'll see some names in a moment. I was handed a question here in studio to speak about what Jesus meant when he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Generally speaking, of course, people understand the Father's house to be a reference to heaven. And Jesus then saying that there are many mansions in heaven, and I've gone to prepare a place for you, has meant to many people that when we go to heaven, we'll have mansions to live in. On the other hand, there's no place in the Bible where heaven is spoken of as being the Father's house. Jesus used the term "my Father's house" on multiple occasions, but he's always referring to the temple. The temple, and prior to that, the tabernacle in the Bible, were always called God's house or the house of the Lord. Though the Bible does say that God dwells in heaven, it doesn't ever refer to heaven as his house. His house is where he dwells among men. Now, in God's house today, what is God's house today? It's the church. We are living stones being built up into a spiritual house, it says in 1 Peter 2:5. In Ephesians 2, Paul says we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but in whom the whole building fitly framed and joined together grows into a holy habitation of God through the Spirit. The body of Christ is a spiritual house. And when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions," the word mansion is a terrible translation. The Greek word is mone, and mone means rooms or dwelling places. And to say, "In my Father's house are many rooms or dwelling places," that means in his house he dwells in many dwelling places. And in the church, which is his house, there are many of us who are each a dwelling place of God. And Jesus used that word mone only one other place. Actually, the whole Bible uses that Greek word mone only one other place. And that's later in the same chapter in verse 23, which is John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our mone with him." That is, our home with him, or our dwelling place with him. So this word mone, which is translated mansions in the early part of that same chapter, in my Father's house are many mansions. It's actually mone. And Jesus later in the chapter says, if you love me and keep my commandments, my Father and I will make our mone with you. In other words, you'll be one of those dwelling places of God. Individually, Christians are dwelling places of God. Collectively, all these dwelling places of God, all these Christians comprise the church, which is the house of God. And so I think that's what Jesus is talking about, though it's very different than what most of us have generally pictured. You know, I need to take a break at the bottom of the hour because we lose some of our stations that don't carry the second half hour. I'm going to continue another half hour. We've got our lines full. We'll take your calls right after this short break. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. If you're leaving us at this point, the rest of you, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We have one more, and we're continuing taking phone calls, as we did in our first half hour. My lines are full right now, but let me give you the phone number anyway, because in a few minutes, if you call, you'll probably find a line open. And you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you differ from the host and want to balance comment, providing another outlook, another view of something, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. One more time, that's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Dennis from Phoenix, Arizona. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for welcoming me. My question, you already answered half my question, and that was, you know, why do people refer to the Lord's House of Prayer as a church, and it's not, the church is me, and you answered half of that, but I don't know where they get that foolishness from. And the other part is, Isaiah, it says if you add or subtract one word, you'll drink your own urine and eat your own dew. Where is that located at in Isaiah?
Well, I think you're combining two different passages. One of them in Isaiah, and one of them is in Revelation. In Isaiah, Rabshakeh, the general of the Assyrian armies that were besieging Jerusalem, was telling the people of Jerusalem that if they don't surrender, they will be eating their own dung and drinking their own urine. That's the only place the Bible speaks about that. And what he meant by that is, of course, he's going to starve them out. They wouldn't have food, so they'd be reduced to such horrendous circumstances that they'd be recycling the food they already ate. And so, I mean, it was a threat that if they didn't surrender, they were going to be, you know, starving and reduced to such extremities. The reference to adding or subtracting to the word is in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. And in chapter 22 of Revelation, it says, whoever adds to the words of this book will have the plagues of this book added to him, and whoever subtracts from the plagues from the words of this book will have his name removed from the tree of life or from the book of life, depending on which manuscripts you read. So I think you were conflating those two passages.
Okay. Well, I do appreciate you. I listen to you every day, and I get something out of you every day. So I thank you for being on the air.
And thank you for calling. Good to have you with us. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Henry from Phoenix, Arizona. another Phoenix caller. Hi, Henry. Welcome.
Hello, sir. Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate your program. God bless you. My question's a little, I'll just be brief. Should believers, I'm a Pentecostal. I don't, you know, that's what I am. I don't apologize to anybody for being a Pentecostal. But should I, as a Pentecostal, consider, I have a lot of friends that are Mormons, friends that are Watchtower, Jehovah Witnesses, Muslims. I have a lot of Muslim friends and Hindus and so on. Should I consider them Antichrist because they will not admit that Jesus was God in the flesh? So I'll hang up and listen. Thank you, sir.
Okay, thanks for your call. Well, in 1 John, of course, it does say whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same as Antichrist. And it says that in 1 John chapter 2. And then in 1 John chapter 4, it says whoever denies that Jesus is come in the flesh, the same is of the spirit of Antichrist. So, in other words, John is saying those who deny the basic truth about Jesus are Antichrist. We could understand this to mean that heretics are all Antichrist, and that may be exactly what John wants us to be seeing it as. Though we do know there's a context, too. John was writing at a time when the church was plagued with a certain kind of false teaching, which appears to be related to the later Gnosticism that emerged in the second century, but apparently it existed near the end of the first century too. And there, part of Gnosticism was a denial that Jesus and the Christ were the same thing, that they believed that Jesus was, some Gnostics believe that Jesus was an ordinary man and that the Christ was like an essence or spiritual anointing that came upon him at his baptism, but that Jesus and Christ are not references to the same being, but to the merger of two beings at Jesus' baptism. And they also believe that the Christ left him at his crucifixion. That's one group of Gnosticism said that. That was the Cerinthians. The other group of Gnostics, the Docetics, they believe that Jesus didn't come in the flesh at all, that he was just a phantom. They actually claim that when Jesus walked, he didn't leave footprints because he wasn't really physical. Both of these were Gnostic heresies, and they were both very common in the second century and apparently were emerging when John wrote his first epistle in 1 John chapter 2 and 4. Now, when he says anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, sounds like it's directed toward the Docetic teachers. And he said whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ seems to be, you know, directed toward the Cerinthian teachers following Cerinthus. And therefore, Gnostics in general, those are two branches of Gnosticism. And he might not be saying that, you know, the average Joe who doesn't know that Jesus is the Christ or doesn't hasn't thought it through or isn't really particularly affirming Christian doctrine, whether even if they're unsaved, I don't know if John would consider them to be Antichrist, because there's a lot of people who aren't for Christ, but they don't know much about him and don't think much about him. Maybe they've never heard of him. And it'd be a little severe to say that those people are Antichrist when John was specifically talking about heretics that were trying to teach a false Christ and deny the true Christ and so forth. So I would say that those who teach a false Christ would certainly be Antichrist. Those who maybe don't teach anything and maybe they've never even thought about very much who Jesus is or haven't formed an opinion, though they neglect to affirm Christian doctrine and are therefore not Christians, I don't know if John is thinking of applying the term Antichrist to them or not. Perhaps. I don't know. But I would say that the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Muslims and others of other religious faiths that you mentioned are they're teaching sub-Christian teachings about Christ. And so whether you'd call them Antichrist or not, they certainly are not to be trusted. Their teaching is not trustworthy and needs to be corrected, I believe, if you have opportunity to talk to them about it. I don't know if I would use the word Antichrist to them. You know, even if I suspected that that's what they are, I'm not sure it would do a lot for enhancing your relationship with them to call them Antichrist, but you might indeed recognize them as not teaching the true Christ, and therefore, in some measure, they're in opposition to the true Christ. All I can say, though, is that John, when he used that term, I think he was thinking specifically of those who are advocating and teaching a false doctrine of Christ, which some, you know, the Mormon missionaries and the JWs do as they go door to door. But in that case, I guess you could say they're antichrist, but I'm not really sure that using that term to their face is going to be the most politic way of you know, having a good conversation with them. That'd be, I guess, up to your own judgment. All right, I guess he's not with us anymore, so we're going to go and talk to Vicki from Salt Lake City, Utah. Vicki, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. This is not a theoretical question. I just wanted to know your opinion of Danny Johnson.
Danny Johnson?
Danny Johnson, have you heard of her? She's some kind of a teacher about Christian success or whatever.
I'm not familiar with her. But if you could tell me what she teaches, I could tell you what I think about
that.
I
don't know either. I just listened to her briefly last night. She was talking about different ways to be successful Christian, how to manage our finances and how to be successful. And
it's a Christian teacher.
Yeah, I guess. She calls herself that, yeah.
Well, there are ways to be financially successful. And they apply to Christians and non-Christians, and that would be, you know, not to spend more than you earn, for one thing, not to go into debt. I mean, there's a lot of principles that are actually found in the Bible, to be content with what you have and so forth, which many Christian teachers teach.
Yeah.
People like Dave Ramsey, for example, teach these things, and there's nothing wrong with them. That's what the Bible does teach. I do think that the focus on financial success is overdone sometimes, because Christianity is not about financial success. Christianity is about promoting the kingdom of God.
Okay.
And, you know, a person who is sold out to promoting the kingdom of God often won't have very many financial assets. For example, I've been in the ministry since I was in my teens, and I never had very much money. But, you know, as an older man, actually my income has increased, but it's only allowed me to increase what I can give. So it really doesn't end up making me richer. And, you know, Jesus said that we should be seeking the kingdom of God first and everything can be added to us. God does prosper people sometimes, but now I don't know if this teacher is talking like spiritual principles rather than management principles.
Sorry. She was talking about if you want to be successful, you need to study successful people and you need to rub shoulders with them. That's what she was saying. So,
well, this may be true, but I'm not really sure that that's the goal we should be placing before Christians. I think people already want to be financially successful without any urging. And I think what Christian teachers in many cases should be doing is redirecting the priorities of Christians from their obsession with financial success to, you know, not caring. Paul said, I learned to be content whatever state I'm in. I've learned to be full or to be hungry. I've learned to be abased or to abound. And what he's saying is, whether I have extra or not, whether I have barely enough to survive, I'm content. And this is a spiritual attitude. The attitude of a spiritual person is, I don't care if I'm rich or poor. If God makes me rich, that simply makes more responsibility for me to manage more of his stuff and to answer for more on the day of judgment. I don't mind not having all that responsibility, but if I have it, I'll you know, accept it, I suppose. But on the other hand, if God keeps me poor or if I make myself poor, because although I earn a lot of money, I give away most of it, and so I live modestly, that also is, you know, agreeable with biblical lifestyles. So, you know, it seems like an awful lot of Christians just want to get ahead financially, and some really need to. Some really need more money. Let's face it, some people are just not able to make ends meet. And to help these people know how to manage their money and how to be industrious and frugal and, you know, stay out of debt, I mean, this is good counseling. But if it's just talking to the average person who already is middle class but wants to be upper middle class, you know, frankly, I think almost anyone who's middle class already wants to be upper middle class. But I think that it'd be a good idea to direct their priorities in a different direction. At least I would. I mean, I don't know this teacher that you're talking about.
Well, she said that she used to be homeless, and now she's a multimillionaire, and I don't know. I've never listened to her program. I just ran across it last
night. Well, see, I'm not impressed. I'm not impressed if she's a multimillionaire. My question is, what does she do with the money? I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with God providing multiple millions of dollars to somebody if they're going to be a faithful steward.
Right.
But, you know, I've always believed that if I were ever to have millions of dollars, I wouldn't change my lifestyle very much at all. I mean, I've always had enough. Paul said, having food and clothing, we should with these things be content. If I had $1 million given me, then I just have a lot more to give. Because, frankly, when you stand before God, it's his money that you're managing. He's going to ask you to give account of it. And you'll be a lot happier if you can say, yeah, that, you know, I inherited this $1 million or I made $1 million, but 99% of it I used to promote the gospel or to help the poor or to promote missionaries, to build the kingdom. The other part I lived on very frugally and modestly.
Okay, but
I've always felt that should be a Christian's mindset.
Yeah. Okay, I'm sorry. But that person will still be saved, right? I mean, when we give
which
an account.
Person? Oh, the one who's... I don't know. I don't know. I can't say who's going to be saved and who's not, you know, because if a person doesn't want to put the kingdom of God first, it makes me wonder whether they've had the conversion experience that I've had. You know, I mean, you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God, and being born again changes your identity. It changes your orientation. It gives you a new heart and so forth. And if you find somebody who's made millions of dollars and they're just keeping it and spending it on themselves, I'd have to say, well, where's that new heart? Where's that conversion? Where's the evidence that someone's really a disciple of Jesus? Now, I can't be their judge, but God will, and he's going to ask that same question. So, I mean, I tend to ask the question. I just don't put myself in the one to give the final answer, but God will. If somebody stands before God and he says, now, those it looks like they're still in your, those assets are still in your possession now that you've died, and I'm going to have to answer, you're going to have to answer for that. I wouldn't want to be in that person's shoes.
Okay, but what I'm saying is, when the person who is a Christian stands before Christ, is he going to say, okay, what did you do with, you know, answer to me what you did with the money that I gave you?
Yes. Yeah, Jesus told two parables about that. One is the parable that's of the pounds, as it's called, or minas, and one is the parable of the talents. And both of them had to do with God or a master giving different amounts of resources to different of his servants. And then at the end, when he came back, he asked all of them to come up and give account of what they did. And the ones who made his enterprise flourish with the assets they had were commended and rewarded. There was, in each of those parables, there was one who had wasted the opportunity and had not invested it well, and he was cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I would say, you know, it does sound to me like Christians are going to have to answer for their lives.
But they're still going to be with Christ, right? I mean,
well, I'll let him decide that. Him decide that. I can't say who's going to be with Christ and who's not. I do know this, that if a person is devoted to Christ, following him in the way that he says to follow him, then they have every reason to believe that they're saved. But if a person says they're a Christian and is not following Christ in the way that he said to follow him, that's between them and God to figure that out. I can't say they're a Christian. I can't say they're not. I'll just leave that to God to judge. But he will. All right.
Well, okay, thank you,
Vicki. Bye. Yeah, God bless you. Thanks for calling. Okay, our next caller is Brian from Sacramento. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I'm going to take my answer off the air, and I was just trying to get the difference between the Lord's Day and the Sabbath and what scriptures I can use to back up that maybe the Sabbath isn't really, you know, people aren't, I know they're doing it, but is it mandatory? That's what I'm saying, the Sabbath.
Okay.
And then what the Lord's Day, do you have any scriptures that might you know, give me a little more information on about what it is and how it's to be observed. And I'll take my answer out there.
All right. Sure.
I'm listening.
Okay. God bless you. Thanks for calling. The term the Lord's Day, as it came to be used in the early church, is not found in Scripture except in Revelation chapter 1, when John is telling his readers that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, as he says. Now, the term the Lord's Day was used in the late 1st century and early 2nd century by the Christians as a reference to Sunday. The early Christians met on Sunday. Well, the earliest Christians met every day. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, the whole church met daily. But eventually, I guess because they had to work jobs and things like that, they couldn't forever meet every day, and so they had their main meetings on Sundays. And they called it the Lord's Day because that was the day that Jesus, the Lord, rose from the dead. And so it was a celebration of his resurrection. Now, they never referred to Saturday as the Lord's Day, and they never referred to Sunday as the Sabbath day. The Sabbath and the Lord's Day were not the same thing. The Sabbath was Saturday, but the early Christians, at least the early Gentile Christians, didn't necessarily celebrate the Sabbath. I think the Christians in Jerusalem did, probably, as well as the Lord's Day. But the Sabbath was to them cultural. And a mandate certainly in the society they lived in. They were in Jerusalem, which was everything was closed on Saturday anyway. Everyone else around them who weren't Christians were keeping Sabbath because it was entirely a Jewish city, and the Jewish Christians we know they did, you know, follow some of the Jewish law, probably just to not make waves in the culture there. But when Paul evangelized Gentile areas, the Gentiles didn't keep the Sabbath, as far as we know, although there were Jewish Christians also in the Gentile churches. And we know from what it says in Romans chapter 14, for example, that the Church of Rome, which had some Jews and some Gentiles in it, some of them were wanting to keep a Sabbath and some were not. It's my assumption, it's an educated guess, that those who wanted to keep the Sabbath were probably the Jewish Christians, and those who didn't want to were probably the Gentile Christians, and both were in the same church. So Paul writes to them and says in Romans 14:5, he says, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So he's saying that in the church there were some who did keep a special day, almost certainly the Sabbath day. And there were others who didn't keep any special days. All the days were the same to them, probably the Gentiles in the church. It may be that it wasn't strictly divided along ethnic lines like that, but there's a probability of it. And so Paul is basically saying, do whatever you feel convinced in your conscience to do. And there's no obligation in this. God doesn't require everyone to do one or the other of those two things. He doesn't require them to keep Sabbath, and he doesn't require them not to keep Sabbath. So just do whatever you feel persuaded to do in your own mind. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul is addressing also those who would try to press Christians into keeping the Jewish ordinances, like the dietary laws and the holy days and the Sabbath. And Paul says to the Christians in Colossae, verse 16, Colossians 2:16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance or the body is of Christ, he says. So he's saying that Christ is the reality. He's the body. The laws of holy days and clean foods and things like that, those laws were a shadow. They depicted something that's a spiritual reality that came into existence with Christ himself. He's the real permanent substance. Shadows are passing. Shadows don't stay. They're transitory. And so also, he said, these laws were transitory. So both in Colossians 2:16 and also Romans 14:5, Paul made it very clear that he did not count it as mandatory for Christians to keep the Sabbath. And that was, I believe, the attitude of the early church. Of course, the Jewish church, as I said, in Jerusalem, tended to keep the Sabbath, but they also went to the temple, and they also offered sacrifices. In other words, they are fairly wedded to the temple system and the Jewish law, because, as I say, they'd grown up doing it all their lives. They were Jews, and they also were living in a society that was entirely made up of Jews who did those things. So it'd be, you know, just a matter of keeping the cultural norms for them. But when the church in Jerusalem was asked whether the Gentile Christians had to keep these laws, they sided with Paul in Acts chapter 15 when they, you know, considered the idea of whether Gentile Christians had to keep the Jewish law. The church in Jerusalem, who themselves kept it, said that the Gentiles don't have to. They said they're not going to put that burden on them. So those would be some of the passages I'd direct your attention to with reference to keeping Sabbath. But the Lord's Day and the Sabbath were different days. Sabbath was Saturday and the Lord's Day was Sunday. There's no command in the Bible to observe the Lord's Day. And there's no command in the New Testament to observe the Sabbath. So if a person, you know, went to worship services more often than once a week, that'd be fine. And they often did in the book of Acts. Or less than once a week, I guess it'd be, there's nothing to condemn it. Though it does say in Hebrews chapter 10 that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You know, it doesn't say how often we have to get together, but certainly people who love the Lord are always eager to get together with other people who love the Lord. After all, the world is not exactly friendly toward us. It's always nice to be around Christians who see things our way. So fellowship with other Christians, I think, will be sought as frequently as possible by those who really love the Lord. People who say, well, I don't, you know, how often do I have to go to church? It makes me wonder, you know, you mean how often do you have to be with other Christians? Don't you want to be with them as much as possible? It makes me wonder, you know, how much they're devoted to following Christ. Because if you're devoted to following Christ in our society today, the society is not friendly toward us. And, you know, you're going to need the encouragement and the support of the body of Christ as often as you can get it. And I think anyone who's really spiritually minded is going to want that. But as far as a law about that, the New Testament doesn't place any obligation about keeping the Sabbath, nor even an obligation to keep the Lord's Day, just that we should definitely fellowship with Christians as often as we can, because it's beneficial. Let's talk to Steve from Lake Tahoe, California. Welcome. Hi, Steve.
Hey, brother. How you doing?
Good.
Just a comment and then a question. Years ago, my brother introduced me to Johnson, and he's a businessman. And she teaches Christian principles, and on her way to getting saved, she became wealthy. That's what happened. And she teaches she teaches godly principles. I've been listening to her for years, and I haven't found anything really off base, anything like that. I wanted to make that comment. The question I had, though, was in 2012, I was shot 7 times. The first bullet shot me through the heart. And so I had quite a bit of an experience. And no question, I was with the Lord, but and some things happened. I came back, and I'm writing about it. But one of my biggest hesitations is,
uh-oh,
where was I?
Okay. Were you unconscious?
Oh yeah. The
yeah.
Police said I was out for 45 minutes.
Yeah, where were you? Boy, I don't know, and I'm afraid I can't explore it with you right now because the music started playing and we're just out of time for today. But I would expect you to be able to tell me more where you were than me to tell you. But why don't you call back tomorrow and we can take more time to explore your question, because it's interesting and we just don't have time right now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, but all the resources at the website are free for you to take. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.